We have a Regenesis mission strategy that says equipping prayerful believers to intentionally make disciples. We've been going to team meetings. Our coach is J.D. Cutler, who is here today. J.D. Cutler was our coach through this whole process. He helped us hone in on what our mission strategy is. And he has done the Regenesis program even through his church. He's pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church in White Oak. So he sang an extra louder when we were singing, Emmanuel, God is with us. But he does a great job over there. He also makes a mean loaf of sourdough bread. So that's a good thing. So here recently, our team has been talking about Regenesis, and we still hear from the congregation, what is Regenesis? What is that? That's a great question. And that's what we brought Brother J.D. Cutler in as our coach to share with the congregation. What is Regenesis? What does Regenesis require of me? As a church member, being a member of a church requires of us. And we participate together. We fellowship together. We share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. But what does Regenesis mean? We're going to let J.D. Cutler share his heart the way he did with us this morning. I'm going to encourage you to take that bulletin and take notes. I told J.D. that we're going to come back together tonight at 5 o'clock, and we're going to discuss some of the things he talks about. Don't you think that's important? I think so, and he has a great deal to share with us. Let's bow our heads. Brother J.D., I'm going to invite you to come up here at the end of this prayer, and we will we'll let you visit with us. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us. We thank you that you have sent your Son to die on that cross for us, that we can have a hope for everlasting life. And Father, I pray that those of us together who have accepted your sacrifice for our sinfulness on that cross, and we are following you through baptism and through church membership, Father, I pray that you would create in us that desire to be a disciple who will even make disciples. And I pray that this morning could be a very good beginning to what you're going to do through First Baptist Church of Dangerfield in this area, to reach people in a lost and a dying world, in a dark place, to be of a light in a dark place where people need to see your light. I pray that you would do that through us. And this morning, take the words that J.D. has studied and has carved together, created together, to encourage us. And do just that with your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother J.D.
Thank you, brother. Well, it is a joy and a pleasure to be with you this morning. Pastor James said just about everything I had in my opening intro, so we'll just jump right in, okay? So I'm so thankful to be here, and I've got to meet many of you through that Regenesis process. And so, as he said, about a year ago, we started meeting with cohorts, groups of church members from various churches, and for 7 months, monthly, we met, myself and a pastor, Teddy Sorrells, from Gladewater, and I had the privilege of working alongside your Regenesis team, your cohort, and they were faithful in their attendance, they were engaged in the process, they were prayerful, they were it was a joy to be with them. And when we start talking about this idea of Regenesis, understand that your church was just one of 74 churches in the state of Texas that went through that process in these cohorts in various areas, including almost 400 lay leaders. It's important for us to understand this is not a program for pastors to retreat into a closet somewhere and come out with a vision. It is a program for churches to labor alongside their pastor and to dig in and evaluate and plan and really get back to the core mission Christ gave his church, which is making disciples who make disciples. And I love the bulletin this morning, go and make disciples. We're going to talk about that this morning a little bit. And so Regenesis is the strategic arm of the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention in church health and revitalization. And that's a mouthful, but there are churches, estimated 4,000 churches close a year. And we're planning 3,500 churches a year, but you can see the difference. There are churches that are closing their doors every year. So Regenesis is the hope that God will bring life to declining churches, that God will bring clarity to confused churches, and God will bring encouragement to discouraged congregations. So wherever your church is on that process, Regenesis is a beautiful work. And so instead of telling you exactly what Regenesis is, I thought this morning I would take you to Scripture and show you a revitalization that God accomplishes in his own people. And that might serve as a mirror for us today to think about what it means to be revitalized. If you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Haggai. You've probably not heard a lot of sermons out of the book of Haggai. And if you can't find it, just go to Matthew and flip back two books into the Old Testament, right? Haggai chapter 2. As when Brother James asked me to share with you this morning, as he said, as a Regenesis church ourselves, I immediately knew what I wanted to share with you this morning. In Romans 15:4, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the story of God's people, the history of God's people, is written for our instruction and our encouragement when he says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So this morning I want to speak to you from this book. As a way of introduction, let me tell you why I think this little book is so applicable to churches like ours. God is going to begin a work through a small remnant of his people that ultimately will defy logic. It will defy strategic. It's going to defy human reasoning, and God is going to do something in this people that's going to lead to the building of an even grander temple than the first that was destroyed. And ultimately, he's going to reestablish Jerusalem as the center of God's dealing with his people. He revitalizes his people in the midst of Jerusalem. And so I think that's, you can see why I think this is such a wonderful little book. So let me give you a context of where God's people are when this message comes from Haggai. Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem, had destroyed the temple. This center of worship that God had given his people to worship his name had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been razed to the ground, and God's people had been taken into captivity, where they had been for 70 years. During that time, Babylon was defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire, and they began to allow those taken captive to return to their homelands and rebuild their religious places of worship. Upon hearing this, a remnant of about 50,000 of God's people, just a small portion of all those that were in Babylon, led by Zerubbabel, which was of a kingly lineage, and a high priest, Joshua, they began to rebuild the temple. So they come back to a ruined Jerusalem, a destroyed temple. They begin to clear the rubble, and they restore the altar of burnt offerings, and they lay the foundation for the temple. Well, as you can imagine, there was opposition to the work. And so as they began to work, they began to face opposition, and so the rebuilding effort stopped. And so now you have a people who are in the right place. They had the right desires, but because of opposition, they had stopped engaging in the work. And God allows this to go on for about 15 years before he sends prophets. First Haggai and then Zechariah to call his people back to the work and back to himself. It is in that 15-year, at the end of that 15-year gap, that God sends his first message, and he calls the people to repent of neglecting his house, to gather supplies and to get back to building his house in the temple. And the response is summed up in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1 when it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, he stirred up the spirit of Joshua, and he stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And so, why do we start there? Because God has called his people, much as he's calling his people today, to return to the work that he has called them to do, to re-engage with the mission of God, to repent of times we have not engaged the way we should, when we have neglected his mission for at the sake of our own lives. And the people, listen, the people respond, which is amazing, because if you're a student of the Old Testament, so often God's message falls on deaf ears or hatred ears or angry ears. And yet here in Haggai, we find a people who are willing to respond. They're willing to engage in what God is calling them to do. And that's where we're going to pick up the story this morning. About 24 days later, after we're told they begin the work, God speaks a second message to them. We're going to look at that second message under the title this morning, Encouragement in the Work. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Haggai chapter 2. And we're going to read the first nine verses there. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all your people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't think this is so different of a situation than what we find ourselves in today. We have been called as God's chosen people to the work of participating in the building of God's temple. In the New Testament, we're told that God's temple is no longer located in a geographical area, but that his temple is the people of God being built into a living house. And so as we are called to engage and to make disciples, what are we called to do? We're called to build his house. So it's not that different of a situation as God calls his people to engage in that process. One passage that speaks directly to this, and we've already mentioned it this morning, is the Great Commission. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, after his death and resurrection, but before his ascension, he calls his disciples together and he gives them their marching orders, right? He outlines the mission of his church on earth. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Make disciples of all nations. This is the mission, right? Go out and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Call men and women to repentance, upon which you will baptize them, right? Signifying their union with Christ and their relationship to both Christ and his church. And then you will teach them to obey Christ, which would include then being men and women who go out and proclaim the gospel and make disciples. One of the things I think the book of Haggai ought to produce in us is the desire to evaluate our own lives and ask, am I, not the pastor, not the church, am I busy with the work God has called us to do? Am I engaged in the work God has called this church to do? Am I engaged as the body of Christ, building the body of Christ? Friends, I think many of us start out strong like the people in Haggai. When they got there, they were engaged in the work. They cleared the rubble. They rebuilt the altar. They sacrificed. They were so excited. And then opposition and distraction and discouragement caused them to stop building the temple. My prayer is this morning, as we listen to God's message, we will hear His heart. That there would be a renewed desire to participate in the building of the kingdom through joining the mission here at First Baptist Church. That you would grab a hold of it. That it would become your desire to build God's house, one person at a time, one brick at a time, by engaging fully in the mission that God has given His people. And this is why I think Haggai 2 is so relevant for us today. Because as the people re-engaged God's work, there would be a great temptation to be discouraged. As they looked at the size of the work, as they looked at their resources, as they looked at what had happened over the last 15 years, they might be tempted to shrink back in discouragement, to pull back in despair. And so God speaks into their moment to bring encouragement to the people He had called to do the work that He had called them to. And so I think that's the encouragement I'd love to give you today. The same encouragement God gave His people as He called them to regenesis, or called them to revitalize their ministry. The first truth we see this morning, if you're a note taker, is that God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. God begins his word to these people by asking a series of questions to get to the heart of what people are experiencing in their labors and their life. And we have to remember that God doesn't ask questions because He lacks information, right? God does not ask questions because He lacks information, and yet He asks questions often. In the garden, after the man's rebellion and sin, God says, "Where are you?" And He follows it up by, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And to the woman, "What is that that you have done?" In Exodus 4:2, He says to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" Jesus, when He was on earth, the Son of God, He asked many questions. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Why do you worry about clothes? Who of it worrying can add a single hour to his life? Do people gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" If God does not need information, why does He ask questions? So that we will learn through self-reflection and deeper examination of ourselves. He wanted Adam to understand that his sin was causing him to hide himself from God. He wanted Moses to understand that it was not just a piece of wood in his hand, but the power of God that would be a mighty sign to God's people. Jesus wanted men to think about their lack of ability to produce anything meaningful by worry and the foolishness of trying to help a brother with his sin while you had such blinding, unrepentant sin in your own life. So what is the question that God asked these people in Haggai? "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Now, what's interesting about this is we're not told that anyone had expressed any kind of hesitation in building the temple. We're told they went to work immediately. And yet God says, "What do you think? I know what you're thinking. How do you look at the work? How do you think about this house?" I think the difference is you can engage the work without doing the more difficult work of examining your own hearts and minds. So God calls them to examine them hearts, to look inside themselves and understand what is going on. Why were they so depressed and discouraged? Why were they looking around at this? And listen, this comes back to Solomon's temple. You remember that David had built, David had stored up all of this gold and resources and gave of his own resources, and Solomon had built this magnificent temple. It took something like 200,000 workmen approximately 7 years to build it. It was a marvel of precious stone and marble and gold and silver and all of this. It was a beautiful temple. Now I want you to think about the people standing there with little less than 50,000 people, with limited resources, and they're called to rebuild the temple. What hope would they have in accomplishing such a task? As they looked around, how would they ever even think that they could build something as glorious as Solomon's temple? So without a word, God knew what was in their heart. And he asked them to look inward, not to deny the truth, but to firmly grasp it. He says, are you not looking at this job like it's nothing? Are you not comparing what used to be and thinking, what can we ever do in our own power? Are you not doubting in your heart even as you engage in the work? Part of Regenesis is not just changing what we do, but it's getting to the way that we think about the ministry of the church. And so God calls us. So what does this mean for us today here in the church? That God knows our hearts better than we do. When we are overwhelmed by the task in front of us, when we are discouraged by the smallness of the task or the lack of fruit, when we compare what we're doing with previous generations or even other ministries, God knows what is in our hearts, even if we aren't fully aware. My encouragement is that we would begin to pray in the words of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Not that there's anything hidden from God, but how desperately do we need divine assistance to even understand what is in our own hearts? That's the prayer. God, help me understand what is in my heart that needs to change so I can put my hand to the plow and I cannot look back. That I could be encouraged and not discouraged. In this moment in Haggai, having searched the hearts of the people, knowing what is in them, God knows exactly what they need to carry on. Do they need resources, silver and gold? Of course they do. But he doesn't start there. He starts with what they desperately need to be able to carry out the work he has called them to, and that is encouragement from the Almighty God. Is the work too much for you? Absolutely it is. Will you need resources and do you have them? No, you don't. Yet he says, what? Be strong. Three times. Be strong to the king, be strong to the high priest, and be strong to the people. The imperative is the idea of to stand firm. Be courageous, be confident. Listen, it is a call to not measure resources, but trust an infinite God. It's a call not to look at the work ahead of you, but to look at the God who has called you to the work. The people need to be reminded of who they served, to take their eyes off of their difficult situation and put them on the greatness of the God they served. This is what we need. I was reminded of the author, what the author of Hebrews says in 12:1 and 2. When he tells us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. So listen, as we begin this work talking about what Regenesis looks like, and as your church engages in that and calls you to participate, I want us to understand that God knows our hearts, and he knows that we need encouragement. And he tells us how to be encouraged. We take our eyes off of our situation, our weaknesses, our lack of resources, and we place them firmly on our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the encouragement comes from. Let's look at the second truth this morning. God gives us what we need to accomplish the work. So I think this is important for us to understand that God doesn't just encourage us in the work that he's called us to. He gives us what we need. Let's pick up in the story, we'll go back to verses 4 and 5 just to be reminded of what God says here. Yet now be strong, right? We talked about that. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. God's second commandment to his people is work. Keep going, keep working, keep obeying me. Stand firm, be confident, from the greatest of the people to the least of the people. So what do the people need to accomplish the work? What does FBC need to accomplish the work God has put before them? Well, God has already given them encouragement, and now he promises that his presence will be with them. Work, for I am with you. More important than resources, more important than physical strength, what they needed to know was that God's presence and spirit was with them. Church family, more than you need to look at the strength you have, more than you need to look at the resources you have, you need to remember that the infinite, almighty, powerful creator God who spoke and the universe leapt into existence is with you. And he wants to work in you and through you. in this place. God's local church is still His plan A for bringing the gospel to the nations. But how important is this when we think about the story of these people in this time? God had raised up Babylon to come in and remove them from their homeland. Their punishment for unrepentant sin was to be separated from their homeland, their temple, and subsequently their ability to worship God in the way that He prescribed. Their very identity as the people of God had been challenged. But make no mistake, God had not forgotten about His people or His promises to them. When you study the book of Haggai and you study the book of Zechariah that goes kind of along with it, you realize that in Ezra, that God not only preserved a people, He even preserved the utensils and vessels of the temple in Babylon until they could be returned. The very articles of worship, the gold and the silver, He had taken into Babylon and He had put in a safe place, and then when it was time, He brought them back to the temple. What a wonderful story that God preserved His people even when they were under discipline. But in addition to preserving them, He was purifying them. He was breaking their reliance on physical structures, and He was creating a remnant, a smaller group of people that would return to the land more faithful and dedicated to God's covenant than ever before. As you can see in later verses in Haggai, through this remnant, He would promise a future renewal. It's not hard to see why the Israelites might be tempted to question whether God was still for them or not. After the destruction of Jerusalem, after they had been taken out, after they had been kept in captivity for 70 years, haven't we been tempted in times of difficulty to question whether God was angry with us or done with us or withdrawn from us? Haven't we doubted His goodness in seasons of want or need? And yet, God reminds them as they are beginning their work, I am with you. It's hard to imagine a better encouraging word from God than I am with you. And what I love about this is it's not in some abstract way. Like, go do it in your own power and just know I'm up here kind of watching in some abstract way. God says, no, I'm with you in a covenantal, intimate way. I am with you according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Twice God tells people in that scene in Exodus that they will be His people and He will be their God. Listen, I hope this morning that you are encouraged, but more than that, I hope you remember the assurance of His presence in and through His people. That whether there are 60 or 600, the most important thing that can be said of you is that God is with you. And isn't this the same thing that Jesus told His disciples after giving them an almost impossible task? In that great commission, as He tells them to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, He says what? I am with you always to the end of the age. Think about this little group of Christians that are called to go into the world and proclaim Christ to all nations. Hostile nations, enemy nations, and not only proclaim it, but to embrace those who respond to it in repentance, and not only to embrace them, but to commit to teaching and discipling them towards maturity in Christ. What a great mission, an overwhelming mission, and yet Jesus says, the reason you're going to be able to do it is what? I am with you. What they need in order to accomplish the work He has given them is not brilliant strategies, not larger-than-life personalities, not new marketing techniques, not money or prestige. What they need is the presence of Christ working in and through them, which is exactly what He promises them. I'm with you. The end of the age. As far as you can take the gospel, I will never leave you or forsake you. In the new covenant, God's dwelling place, we talked about this a moment ago, moves from a centralized location in the temple to a personal indwelling of believers. And Christ promises that in the indwelling of the Spirit, the Godhead will come and make their home with the one who loves Him. Literally, the tabernacle with Him, make our dwelling place with Him. He says He'll be with us forever, dwelling with us, teaching us, bringing to remembrance, bearing witness concerning Himself, convicting the world, guiding us into all truth, glorifying Christ who will glorify the Father. Like, what a promise. What do you need to accomplish the work God has given you? What else could you possibly need? He's promised His very presence. The answer is you don't need anything. God has promised to be with you. My Spirit, and this is the promise He makes in Haggai, my Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Think about how similar that promise is to God's people when He says, I am with you to the end of the age. So God, listen, God knows our hearts this morning. As you hear more about Regenesis and you think about what this church can do, there's going to be a temptation to be discouraged in the work. God knows that. And so He encourages us. But also He's given us everything we need to accomplish the work through building the living temple of God, through evangelism and discipleship. But like the Israelites, standing amidst the smaller, less glorious foundation, wondering how they were ever going to accomplish the work. And when they did, how inferior it was going to be to the first temple. God, the final truth is going to be important. God calls us to trust Him to bring the work to its intended goal. There's a chance for some of y'all who have been in this area and been in this church for a long time to look back at the former glory of the church and think, we'll never get there again. We'll never do that again. And this is what God tells His people that are in that same exact position. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace. So why should they not fear? Why should they stand firm? Because the Lord of hosts was with them, and He was going to do what they could not do. Their plans might be for a modest second temple, right? We'll do what little we can, and God is saying, no, I am going to use your efforts to produce a more glorious house than the first. Think about that. 50,000 people, limited resources, standing where Solomon's temple used to stand, and God is saying, I'm going to do something here with you that's more glorious than the first one. God says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry lands. And what's the result? All the treasures of the nations shall come in. Now, here's where the benefit of our position in time is so wonderful. We get to see that through the defeat of the Persian Empire by the Greeks and the subsequent defeat of the Greeks by the Romans, that this temple, through Herod, the Roman-backed king of Judea, the conqueror of nations, would become a part of a much larger temple complex that in many ways was even more grand than Solomon's temple. So what God promised in Haggai, although it wouldn't happen for a while, He actually did, and He made the other nations pay for it. Herod gave much of his own money to build this wonderful temple. And listen, even extra biblical accounts, there's scholars that say things like this. He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. Or he who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his whole life. So not only would Herod's temple be more glorious in terms of size and grandeur, but I want you to think about this. This would be the same temple where the Son of God would come and teach the people. God Himself, robed in flesh, would come into this temple and teach and cleanse and glorify the Father. Truly, we can say the latter glory of this temple was greater than the former. And why can God promise that? Because God is sovereign over all His creation. The nations are His, the silver is His, the gold is His. All creation serves His purposes. Like, what a thought. Friends, God is not in heaven wringing His hands, worried about whether or not His purposes will come to fruition. God does not pace heaven hoping that His people will accomplish His purposes. His word says, His counsel shall stand. He will accomplish His purpose. And if He has spoken it, He will bring it to pass. If I have purposed it, I will do it. Here's the challenge then, friends. For the Israelites in Haggai's day, and the challenge for you this morning, do you have faith that God will do what He has said He will do, even when our circumstances and immediate situation seems to indicate otherwise? Will you have faith that God has said He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Do you believe that where God's word is preached, men and women will be saved? Do you believe that where love is displayed, people will know that you're disciples of Christ? Do you have faith that he will do what he has said he is going to do? What reason did the Israelites have to believe that the meager temple they were building would one day exceed the glory of Solomon's temple? And the answer is none. Standing in a ruined Jerusalem with broken down walls and a temple that was little more than a foundation and an altar with not even 50,000 Jews, who could possibly look around and say, one day this place is not only going to be rebuilt, but it will be more glorious than it ever was before? No one. And yet, not only does it happen, God said it was going to happen long before it did. We can't possibly understand everything God is going to do as he brings this world to its conclusion and ushers in the new heaven and the new earth, but we know not only will he do so, but it gives us a glimpse that there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue standing before the throne and before the Lamb, declaring in unison the glory of God. Now, why is that important? I want to show you something that you may never have thought about. The same God that says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, has already revealed that in the end there will be worships of God from every nation, tongue, and tribe. What God has told us to do, he will carry to its completion. We already know, we've seen the end. So what do we need to do? Engage the work. One brick at a time, one life at a time. We need to engage, trusting that God will carry his purposes to their intended end. When it comes down to it, our efforts in discipleship and evangelistic efforts may seem insignificant. Our reach and influence may feel small, but God will use them for his purposes, and we know that his purposes will come to fruition. When it comes down to it, evangelism really comes down to, do we trust God's word and work or not? Do we trust that God's Spirit draws men to himself? Do we trust that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Do we trust that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ? Do we trust that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him? Do we trust what God has said? Our job in evangelism, friends, is not to get someone saved. I can no more save someone than I can fly off this platform by flapping my arms. Pastor James can't save anybody. God is the one who saves by the power of his Spirit through the proclamation of his words. And we talk about regenesis, we're talking about getting back to making disciples who are going to go out and proclaim the word of God so God might save people through the proclamation of his word, just as he promised he would. And in the end, our little corner of the world will contribute to every tongue and nation and tribe standing before the throne of God, worshiping God forever. Listen, Israel's job in Haggai was simply to lay one stone on another until they had completed the work before them, trusting that even though they may not see it, God would take their work to its intended goal in his way and in his time. The same goes with discipleship. We point people to the word of God and the example of our lives as he brings it under control and influence of his word, and we build it one brick at a time. Still with me this morning? Say amen. Okay, there's a few of you. Okay. Listen, this is a revitalization project that God did in his people. And it was a small remnant with limited resources, and yet God produced something in and through them that defies all explanation. Why can't he do that here? Why can't he take this group of people who love him and are called according to his purpose, and when they come together and labor in unity, why can't he do something more glorious than we ever could imagine? He can. God knows our hearts. Listen, if you need encouragement this morning, God's word is encouraging. If you need to be challenged this morning, God's word is challenged. You need to be corrected this morning, God's word corrects. Whatever you need this morning to fully engage with the regenesis process here at your church, God knows that, and I pray that he gives it to you this morning. Two, God gives us what we need to accomplish his work. As a believer, friends, you have everything you need to accomplish the work God has called you to. And finally, God calls us to trust him to bring his work to its intended goal. Friends, you'll never be able to see how it's all going to work out. You'll not be able to see how what you contribute and what you do and what may seem insignificant to you can bring about what God desires. And yet, we're told to stand firm and be confident that God is going to take our work and bring it to its intended end. Here in the midst of Haggai, we see a God that not only not abandoned his people, but he has a work for them to do. A work that he promises not only to honor, but to multiply into something greater than they ever could comprehend. That same God invites you this morning to join him in the work of building the living temple, the body of Christ, by making disciples. Will you, like the people in Haggai's day, heed God's call and work on the house of the Lord? Will you join your church in its pursuit to be a church body that equips prayerful believers to intentionally make disciples? Will you be a church, and will you join your church in learning and sharing God's word, in praying and in serving? And Pastor, I'd be remiss if I didn't say this morning, there's no doubt this message has been belonged and aimed at those who belong to Christ, those who know him as Lord and Savior, those who are secure, but there may be those this morning, as we talk about God's work in the lives of believers that don't know him. But I want you to understand that the same three truths we've been talking about this morning apply to you as well. God knows your heart. And apart from his regenerative work, the Bible says that your heart is wicked and desperately evil and that you need to repent. And listen, if that was the end of the story, we'd be in trouble, because none of us really want to turn away from our sins. None of us really want to turn to God, but it's not the end of the story. God gives us what we need to accomplish the work. Listen, if you even have a desire this morning to repent and trust in Christ, then understand the Spirit of God is already at work in your life, calling you to believe. And finally, blessed assurance that God calls us to trust him to bring his work to its completed end. What he began in you, he will carry to its completion. God takes our imperfect faith and our sin-tainted confession, and because of his grace brings salvation into the lives of his people, telling us that he will complete what he began. So church family, I pray that you are encouraged in the work of Regenesis, and if you are here and you don't know the Lord, after we close this morning, listen, find myself, find Pastor James, find a Christian brother or sister you trust, and tell them that God is calling you to come to Christ. May we be united in our pursuit of him. Let us pray this morning. Father God, I am so thankful for the men and women sitting here today. So thankful for this church body that you have placed exactly where you wanted it to be. We have no doubt that you have crafted it. Your word says that you have placed every member in the body, and we know that you have brought them here for such a time as this, for your purpose and your will. We pray that it would be, if there are any here that are asleep to your purpose, that you would use this story, this revitalization of Haggai, to awaken their hearts, that they would engage the work before them, that they would be hungry for this church to make disciples who make disciples of all nations. Father, we pray if there's any here that don't know you this morning, that they've never come to you, that this would be the day that you bring life where there is death. We pray all of these things in Jesus' mighty and blessed name. God's people says, amen.